Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes. I believe that would be found on page 556 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. Back in 2011, on the very first evening of May, I had the joy of being a part of another great celebration. It was Molly's and my wedding day. And now, almost 14 years later, it is still quite fresh in my mind. I remember that our ceremony was held outdoors. We had a field for our sanctuary, a backyard for our reception hall, and a carport for our dance floor. And there's so much I could say. But as I was preparing for this special day, one particular memory came to mind. It happened sometime during the reception. Molly and I were talking with guests, and a lady pulled me aside, and she complimented the service, complimented the catering, and then she said something very puzzling. She said, "John, you'll never be happier than you are today. John, you will never be happier than you are today." And the full weight of those words didn't hit me at the time. I'm sure I just smiled and nodded and said, "Yes, I am so very happy." But later, as I was processing that day, I started thinking things in my head like, "Lady, what on earth were you talking about? Why would you say that to me? I will never, for the rest of my marriage, be happier than I am right now at my reception." That's a pretty depressing thought. "John, you've said I do, and it's all just downhill from here." Now, I knew her beforehand, and she did not strike me as the jaded, cynical type towards marriage. So I don't believe those feelings were in her heart. I honestly think she was trying to say something just nice and romantic in the moment, something sincere. But she was sincerely wrong. And this has been proved by experience. I was very happy that day. And looking back, I'm very thankful for that day. But, and I know Molly would agree, our happiness together has only increased since that day. And I thank the Lord for it. I tell you that to illustrate a proverb found in today's passage. It reads, "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning." Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. This is a very special day for our church. And it brings me much joy to look out and see faces like our former pastor, Sam McDonald. To see faces like the McClurgs and the Dobbs. Families that the Lord called elsewhere. And we're still getting over that. But they wanted to come back and share this day. I look around and I see faces of friends from other congregations here in town that wanted to come and join with us. And of course, I see the current faithful people of Trinity Presbyterian Church. I am thrilled you're all here. And of course, I'm going to get in trouble. This is why I stick to my manuscript. And I also see faces of family that drove from far off to come visit. It is a wonderful day. But in this privileged moment, I will not stand before you and say, Trinity, you'll never be happier than you are today. I won't do it. Rather, I want to put before you the truth that better is the end of a thing than its beginning. I want to commemorate this happy occasion by directing your eyes into the future. I want this little church to be filled with long-haul, long-term visionaries who are thankful to God for His past faithfulness, but are also confident that the best years are yet to come. By sovereign grace, may we be those who truly believe that better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And I'll read that in just a moment, but first let's pray. Gracious Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. All scripture is breathed out by you. So I ask that the Holy Spirit would come and work amongst us so that these verses like manna from heaven would nourish our souls in the ways of eternal life. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. This I ask through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Right, for context, I'm going to begin in verse 12 of chapter 6 and end at verse 8 of chapter 7. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I wanted to begin in that final verse of chapter 6 to give you a bit of context. That verse asks some very basic questions about life and death. The preacher asks the question, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. He knows that life is fleeting, that all flesh is grass, that the grass withers and the flower fades. He knows that life lived apart from God is vanity. And so he asks, who knows what is good for man? How do we live well? How do we live wisely, knowing that our life is like a mist that vanishes at dawn? And then he asks his second question. What comes after? I wanted to begin there because those questions are partially answered in chapter 7 in a number of better than comparisons. You see them. A good name is better than precious ointment. The day of death, better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Now, I read that again, and some of us, we hear that, and some of those make perfect sense. But others are puzzling. They strike us as counterintuitive, like they're at odds with common sense. And a shallow reading of this text would leave us thinking that the author is just some grumpy old man who's sick and tired of life and ready for it to be over. But he's not teaching us cynicism or nihilism. He's teaching us wisdom. And he answers the questions at the end of chapter 6. Perhaps the most puzzling answer pertains to death. Now, I experienced significant spiritual growth after the birth of my daughters. One area was, of course, the revealing of anger and impatience within my heart that I did not know was there. But on a more positive side, all my life, I'd heard that of the love that God the Father has for his own. But it was not until I had children of my own that I began to understand the depths of love that a father has for his children. But Ecclesiastes 7 tells us that gathering around a hospital bed while someone is taking their last breaths is better. Ecclesiastes 7 tells us that going to a funeral, standing at the graveside of a loved one, is better. And it's better because it teaches us even more. Those sacred occasions where a soul goes from one life to the next teach us that death will come for us as well. Normally, we try not to think about death. We act like it doesn't exist or that it won't come calling for us. But when you're standing in that hospital room or at that graveside, staring at a hole in the ground, the reality is unavoidable. And in those moments, we are taught, as Psalm 90 says, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We're taught to work while it's day because night is coming when no one will work. We're taught to make the most of our time and live well so that we may die well. And this is better. It is true that the dark, difficult days teach us far more than the bright, easy, happy days. The storms cause us to send our roots further and deeper, that we might cling to the bedrock that is Christ, to the great benefit of our souls. As one of my former seminary professors wrote, grace grows best in winter. And if I could summarize my thoughts into one sentence that will lead right into today's verse, it would be, we are always to hold the end in view. We are always to hold the end in view. Because as we read, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. This is not cynicism. It is wisdom. The end of a thing, the result, the final outcome, the end product is better than its beginning. And we know this to be true in our own lives. A wedding day is great, but faithfulness to those vows over 30, 40, 50 years is better. As much as we love our children and swoon over baby pictures of them and joke about putting a brick on their head, they're reaching adulthood and beginning lives of their own and claiming the faith as their own is better. The day an elderly saint breathes their last and finally prays, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." That is better than their first prayer, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and has not experience taught us this as a congregation? Lord willing, we are not at our end as a congregation. My prayer is that we are still very much in the beginning. But those of you who have been around 5, 12, or even 19 years, surely you've seen this. This church first met as five families on a front porch back in July of 2006. But look around today and see how the Lord has helped us. See the result of divine kindness and the result of a small group of men and women faithfully walking in the same direction over almost two decades. But if we go beyond this congregation and think of the church universal, we think of what began with 12 disciples, and we see that it has spread beyond Judea and Samaria. It has gone to the ends of the earth. I'm sure biblical writers might call Alcorn County the ends of the earth. It is here. This is a basic truth of the Christian faith. Better days are always ahead. The greatest of all stories, the story which we have been brought into, began with rebellion and fall. All that vanity that the writer of Ecclesiastes speaks of was brought into this world. But how does the story end? What's the final outcome? Total restoration. Our Maker and Redeemer reversing the curse. All people and nations being brought under the lordship of Christ. Making a new heavens and a new earth, free from sin, where every tear will be wiped away. Better days are always ahead for the Christian. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We know that for those who love God, all things must work together for good. For those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Better days are always ahead for the Christian. Now, how can that be true? How can we know that all things must work together for good in the end for those who love God? Because of Christ. Because of the end, the result of Christ's earthly ministry. Its end was better than its beginning, wasn't it? It was a happy day when Christ took humanity upon himself. We sing of it every Christmas. We sing carols like, "Good Christian men rejoice, with heart and soul and voice, give ye heed to what we say, Jesus Christ was born today, earth and heaven before him bow, and he is in the manger now, Christ is born today." That was a happy day. But better ones were coming. There was a day when Christ purchased the redemption of his bride, the church. On that day, he stood in her place and said, "I will die so that she will live. I will experience the wrath of God so that she experiences the chesed of God. I will take her sin and she will be given my righteousness." Oh, that was a better day. But then 3 days later, there was another. When the one who died for us was resurrected to new life and walked out of the tomb. The day when death could no longer hold him and the bonds of the grave were cut. The day when he proved himself to be the first fruits of what we too will one day experience ourselves. Resurrection, glorification, life everlasting. And yet there was one other as well. 40 days later, when Christ stood with his disciples before returning to the glories of heaven, he made the declaration and promise, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Better days are always ahead for the Christian, and it's all due to Christ. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. That's the word I wanted to speak to you on this special day as we join to dedicate this new meeting space to our God. I want to direct your eyes beyond today to see this as a new beginning, to have a long-term view, and to resolve that you will strive in faithful obedience to Christ, that you will do all you can to work towards an end that will be better. But before I end, I do need to highlight a warning that's included in this same verse. Look at verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. It's another one of those better than comparisons that ties this passage together. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. What's the temptation that comes with new things or new beginnings? Pride. To become prideful. To feel, we feel this all the time. You bring home a brand new vehicle and you're driving around town and you feel pride over it. You get the latest, greatest iPhone and you hold it in your hands to show your friends. You feel pride over it. You pull out that same latest, greatest iPhone and start showing pictures and video of your new favorite vacation spot. You feel pride over it. Trinity, do not for a moment think that pride over this new campus cannot creep into your hearts. How easily we can fall into thoughts like, "Look at us. We have arrived. Nobody believed in us. Everybody doubted us. They thought this plant would fail. We began with 5 families, but look at us now." Pride can so easily take over. But the antidote is holding the end in view, trusting that the end will be better than this new beginning. And that requires a patient spirit. There's nothing wrong with us celebrating. There's nothing wrong about us having smiles on our faces this morning. We should be thankful for what the Lord has given us. But after today, patience must take over. With forbearance, we must look ahead into the future and ask, Lord, what would you have us do now? How might we steward this place well? From this day forth, people of Trinity, may we focus and diligently work towards that glorious end. As I was researching this verse, I found an article written by a pastor named John Bloom, and he made a very insightful comment. He said, "The end of a thing reveals what its beginning conceals." The end of a thing reveals what its beginning conceals. And he continues saying, "Our endings will reveal to us what we've truly placed our faith in, what is truly our ultimate source of hope, and what is truly our greatest treasure." Those of you who are familiar with this property know that right over there on the north side, under those pine trees, stood our old building. Many of you worshiped there for years. Sam preached hundreds of sermons in that building. But now it's gone. And at some point in the future, this building will be gone as well. And my prayer today is that that future end will reveal what is concealed in this new beginning. That in this house of worship, the gospel of grace was the bedrock of our faith. It was our hope, and it was our greatest treasure. May that be revealed in the end. One of our former elders, Bruce, who's here with us this morning, once said something that stuck with me, came back to my mind. I'll do my best to paraphrase him. If I get it wrong, come after me, not Bruce. He said something to the effect of, while our little church didn't have all the programs and events that are commonly found in larger churches, while we didn't have a children's ministry or a typical youth ministry, we did have the gospel. Now, Bruce was not, and I am not asserting that larger churches with those things don't have the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. He was just simply saying how grateful he was that we had nothing else to cling to. We had nothing else to boast in. No programs or additional ministries that would be selling points for our church. We just had the gospel. And Bruce was so grateful because he said that's all his family needed. They were hearing the gospel and it was enough. So in future years, when this building is gone and something better comes, may it be said that those saints who called this place home had the gospel. And for them, it was enough. I'll end with my vision for the future of this congregation. And as always, I stand on the shoulders of men greater than myself. My vision for Trinity's new chapter is not original to me. It comes from J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, in the final chapter entitled The Church. And here are a couple paragraphs. Quote, "We can only try to do our duty in humility and in sole reliance upon the Savior who bought us with his blood. The future is in God's hand, and we do not know the means he will use in the accomplishment of his will. There must be somewhere that redeemed men and women can gather together humbly in the name of Christ to give thanks to him for his unspeakable gift and to worship the Father through him. There are congregations, even in the present age of conflict, that are really gathered around the table of the crucified Lord. There are pastors that are pastors indeed. But such congregations in many cities are difficult to find. Weary with the conflicts of the world, one goes into the church to seek refreshment for the soul, and what does one find? Alas, too often, one finds only the turmoil of the world. The preacher comes forward, not out of a secret place of meditation and power, not with the authority of God's word permeating his message, not with human wisdom pushed far into the background by the glory of the cross, but with human opinions about the social problems of the hour, or easy solutions of the vast problem of sin, such as the sermon. Thus the warfare of the world has entered even into the house of God, and sad indeed is the heart of the man who has come seeking peace. Almost done. Is there no refuge from strife? Is there no place of refreshing where a man can prepare for the battle of life? Is there no place where two or three can gather in Jesus' name to forget for the moment all those things that divide nation from nation and race from race, to forget human pride, to forget the passions of war, to forget the puzzling problems of industrial strife, and to unite in overflowing gratitude at the foot of the cross? If there be such a place, then that is the house of God, and that the gate of heaven. And from under the threshold of that house will go forth a river that will revive the weary world. End quote. May those words be true of us, Trinity. Do not forget that it is through the ministry of the local church that Christ will forward his kingdom. Our book of church order says that the Lord Jesus Christ established the church as his visible kingdom of grace for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. But it will require the shunning of pride and the practice of patience. It will require always remembering the end and holding it in view. I am confident that better days are ahead, that the end will be better than the beginning. So let's look to Christ and press on to that grand end. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, this is a happy day. And we are so thankful to have this new, clean, safe, usable space where we can gather together humbly in the name of Christ to thank him for the redemption he accomplished and worship the Father through him. We are so thankful for what you've given. But Father, would you give this church eyes for the future? Lord, I do pray that we would continue step by step, moving as one in the same direction over the long years that are to come. I pray that the gospel would be proclaimed and that the gospel would be heard and cherished, and that for us, the gospel would be enough. May we always abide in Christ, for apart from him, we can do nothing. And would you send your Holy Spirit to superintend all the work that will be done? Over the past 10 months, there have been men walking around this property in hard hats and high visibility shirts, making sure that the work got done. But after they leave and move on to their next job, would your Spirit take on that role in this place? Would he continually set the grand and glorious end before our eyes? Would he persuade us that it will be better And would he assist us as we work towards it? Not for us, O Lord, not for us, but to the glory of your name and the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ. I do ask all of this through him. Amen.